are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And as most of you know, we're involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly His deity, these Wednesday nights. And to do that, we've been in a line of teaching or reasoning wherein we are looking at all of those proofs as we find them in the Gospel according to John. And last time, if you remember, we were in 1:18, spent the whole time in 1:18. But as a result of our talking about 1:18, we were in 3:16 and 3:18 as well, because of the principle of monogenes, the word that I choose to translate unique, usually translated only begotten. We talked about that last week. Last week you probably learned a lot in a topic that you think you know, right? So I trust that things will happen the same way today. Today we start in John chapter 2. So if you would like to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to John 2, we'll start there and go as far as we can tonight. I know it's cold. We've had furnace problems, furnace issues. It's fixed? Really? Okay. Isn't it cold? It's not cold. Okay. It's not cold. Perry with the pipes says that it's not cold. All right. So it's getting warmer as we speak, right, Perry? That's what's happening. Okay, very good. So by the time we're done, it'll be warm. It'll go up, yes. I trust it's going to go up a lot. It's gone up more than 1 degree since we've been in here. So, let's see. John 2. We need some context for this one. We're going to be looking at 19, but we need some context for it. Let's start in 13. I'm reading from the Literal Majority Translation, our beloved, most beloved Literal Majority Translation. If you're reading from the beloved NKJV, I'm sure you'll follow along finally. So 2:13, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting. Having made a whip out of cords, he cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money dealers and overturned the tables. And to the ones selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Don't make the house of my Father the house of a market." Now, that's not the verse that we are ultimately going to arrive at. That's 16. We need to get to at least 19. But, actually, be more than that even. But, in 16, note that he calls the temple the house of his Father. The temple is the house of God, and this helps us even further in the text. But a temple, not the temple, but anything called a temple, by definition, is a building where either the true God, his manifested presence was there, or in the case of false gods, there's something about humans that seem to think that they must build houses for their gods. And so it's all over. Anywhere you see idolatry, you see temples. If you are in India, where Brock is right now, He is seeing temples everywhere. He is seeing little roadside makeshift temples. He's seeing temples that look like the size of those portable toilet things that you see. He's seeing huge temples. He's seeing little shrines. They're everywhere. They're absolutely everywhere. Jason in the recording room can vouch for me on this one. He's seen it. They're everywhere. A temple is, though, by definition, that's the building that a god in false religions or the true God in the Jewish period of the truth is supposed to live at, supposed to be housed at. So, in the Old Testament and into the New, actually all the whole time that the New Testament was written, the temple still stood. There was not a book of the New Testament that was written after 70 A.D. And 70 A.D., most accurately we should say A.D. 70, every book of the Bible was finished being written before A.D. 70. So even in the New Testament, the temple was existent. We know that John, who writes the Gospel according to John, that the temple was still existing. Because he says in chapter 5, we may have recourse to look at it, there is at the sheep gate a pool called Bethesda. Present tense means it's there. He's referring to something that exists in Jerusalem. It doesn't exist after AD 70. Jerusalem is razed, and that means the exact opposite of what you think of the word razed being, meaning. I don't mean that Jerusalem was R-A-I-S-E-D, that you put something up, but razed, R-A-Z-E-D. That is, it was scraped down to the ground. Jerusalem was destroyed. John writes, when there's still this pool, there's still this sheep gate, there's still walls that have gates in them. And they're all written. It's not just the case with John, but all of the books of the New Testament, and definitely the Old, are written while the temple still stands. Now, there's actually a way that you can come very close to the age of the Lord Jesus Christ here at this time. And it's not the sloppy stuff that you hear all the time. He's probably older than you think. Not greatly older. Not like decades older than your 33 that people say that Jesus died at. But I'll get to it when I get. We'll get it. I won't leave you. Won't leave you hanging, Danny. But it's right in here. But this temple, he's seeing people doing what people do today, making money off of the name of God, making merchandise off of the true worship of the Lord, of God. They know that when they go to Jerusalem, they've got to have a sacrifice. It's Passover. And this sacrifice has to be without blemish. Now, do you want to cart your sheep all the way from, if you live in Dan, in the extreme north of Israel, do you want to come down there? What if you don't even live in what we would call Israel anymore. You live in the diaspora. That is the word that means the scattering. What if you're one of those Jews that live in all of those places? Cretans and Romans and Arabians and people from Parthia and Medes that were present at Pentecost. Pentecost is one of three mandatory, all your males must appear before me, feasts, in according to Moses' law. And they shall not appear before me empty. Usually that's translated empty-handed to give you the idea. So that's one of them. Passover is another of those three. So devout Jews from all over the world are going to be coming. Do you really want to drag these sheep with you? From, if you live in Persia, in Parthia, do you really want to come from Iran and take these animals with you? Probably not. So, there were people who said, this is a gold mine for us. We will buy all of these sheep from these shepherds in the fields. We'll like buy their whole flocks at Passover time. We will sell them here at jacked up prices right inside the temple because people need sacrifices to do this. And we don't use the Roman currency either. We use temple money, temple currency. We'll be glad to exchange your temple, your Roman money for temple money at a price. So you give us the equivalent, you give us a denarius, a day's wage, we will give you less than a denarius in temple money so that we make the difference. Our difference is profit. They're selling doves, they're selling livestock for sacrifice. And they've got money changers who are changing that money, and they've got money loaded up on these tables that, as far as the historical and cultural setting goes, these tables weigh hundreds of pounds. The tables themselves, not even counting all of the metal, all of the silver, all of the money that's on these tables. So the Lord Jesus Christ makes this whip out of cords. He throws out these people from the temple. He drives out the sheep and the oxen. It's very, for those of you who are animal lovers here today, note something about the Lord here. He found in the temple those selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting. And having made a whip of cords, he cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. So he put the sheep and the oxen out, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. That is, these big tables that they had. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'm imagining how you'd have to do it. He got under it and threw it over, threw the tables over. All the money spills everywhere. He's messing this up in a major way. He's very demonstrably, very emotionally doing this. And to the one selling the doves, he said, take these things away from here. You'll notice he didn't just go to the table, because the doves will get hurt. The doves didn't do anything. Doves are just sitting there in cages. I'm serious. He said, take these things away. Like, I can just make sound with my whip. The sheep and the oxen will go. I can shoo them out. But take these doves out of here. All right? And then, don't make the house of my father the house of a market. And his students were reminded that it had been written, the zeal for your house will eat me up. Prophecy of the Messiah. So we have the Lord in calling the temple his father's house, claiming to be the Son of God, and his students realizing that messianic prophecy is being fulfilled concerning him. He's claimed to be the Son of God in verse 16. Therefore the Jews answered and said to him, what sign are you showing to us that you are doing these things? Now, they're asking, okay, the reminiscence of the verse, zeal for your house will eat me up. That's just remembered by the apostles. But he has claimed that he is the Son of God by his calling the temple his Father's house. So the Jews ask him, what sign are you showing to us? Now, what is a sign? A sign is, don't just think of it as a miracle. It is a miracle, but a sign signifies something. Signify even comes from the word sign. The same first four letters. All the four letters in sign are in the first four letters in signify. Signs signify something. They're saying, if you're claiming that this temple of God is your Father's house, what sign are you showing to us that you are doing these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. This time it is R-A-I-S-E. I'll raise it up. Therefore the Jews said, this temple was built in 46 years, and you in 3 days will raise it. That's the clue to the age of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The temple took more than 46 years to build. But we know the date that it started in the days of Herod. It started, well, the Lord isn't 46 at this point. So it started being built in what we would call B.C. It starts, I don't like that term more and more every time I use that. There is no time before Christ, but you know how they use that. That almost makes me want to say C.E. and B.C.E., but not quite. You know what I mean by that. This temple starts being built before the Lord is born. This is the first of three Passovers that we see the Lord live through and do something in. That doesn't mean that there were only three, but this is the first of three. So we have at least two more years after this point. When we look at the time that the temple began to be built, and take it up to this point and say, that's year 46. Add at least two to that as the year that the Lord Jesus Christ dies. You can calculate with not absolute certainty, but you can get a good feel for how old the Lord Jesus Christ was here and when he died. Our variable is that the assumption that he did something that was mentioned at each Passover is invalid. There may have been more Passovers. They're just nothing's written about something that the Lord did. So the faulty reasoning says Jesus was about 30 when he began his public ministry. And then they say, okay, he was 30. It doesn't say 30, it says about 30. He may have been 27. He may have been 32. He was somewhere around 30. It doesn't say that he was 30. Then they count three Passovers, and they say there's 3 years, assuming that Jesus did something that was written about on every Passover. That is a gratuitous assumption. We don't know that. So he's about 30, and we don't know that all of the Passovers were written about that the Lord lived through after the beginning of his public ministry. The kind of sloppy reasoning says he was 30 when he wasn't. He was about 30. He could have been 30, but doesn't say he was 30. And then they add 3 to that and say 33. Jesus died at 33. I've already used the word sloppy. That is undisciplined, that's not precise, that's not accurate. You can't find it out that way. But you can come very close in other ways. I don't think anybody understood what Rick was saying when at the Christocentric conference he talked about something about my age and the Lord's age. I knew exactly what he was talking about. We have this kind of running joke that I always make. The Lord Jesus Christ my age, whatever I am right now, when he died. And the older I get, the harder it is to make that believable. But I think I'm past the point where Jesus was not my age now when he died. I am older than he was in the days of his flesh when he died. But this is our scenario. And when they ask him for a sign that signifies something, and the thing that he just talked about was that the temple was his father's house. So what is the sign that you are the Son of God? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Therefore the Jews said, this temple was built in 46 years, and it's not done yet. We know it from history, but it's not done yet. And you in 3 days will raise it. Now John hastens to tell us in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. All right, two things. First, he calls his body a temple. By definition, a housing for God, an edifice where a God, and in this monotheistic context, the only true living God dwells, where God lives. He is claiming to be the Son of God by calling the temple the house of his father, and then God by calling his body a temple. Now at that you might say, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that our bodies also are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, there's no problem here. Because our bodies house the Holy Spirit as one being living in another being. The rest of the scripture will not allow us to say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the Holy Spirit was upon him, his body is a temple in a different way. He is God who has donned a body. That is, he is one being who has not entered another being. He has entered a body. He has entered humanity. In the case of our bodies being a temple, it's because the Holy Spirit, one being, lives inside another being. So we have a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's all we had, it would definitely be a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know about the other things, maybe you get a glitch. You say, well, our bodies are temples too. Now that we've explained it, it's not a problem here at all. But what is the second thing? The second thing is, what is the sign that he is the Son of God or God, because he has claimed both in this passage? It's resurrection from the dead. I was thinking about this today. I thought, someday I have to work this in to a teaching. And usually when I think that way, I don't try, and it just happens, and here we are. I thought it today. I'm saying it today. The governing issue of the gospel, I mean, the one, it's like the goal issue of the gospel, is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean that by, if you look at the presentations in the scripture of the gospel, you will see that the preaching of it, and even the content of it, looks very different from what it looks like when you see Christians today presenting what is supposed to be the gospel. Generally, and we've talked about this before, I won't belabor it, but generally when a person, you hear somebody supposedly is preaching the gospel, not here, okay? We know the gospel better or equal to any church in all of history. And I mean it. All right, you can only know it to perfection. I think you guys know this. Now, that's not the case with most Christian churches today. Most Christian churches are very hazy, very vague about the gospel. And if you state what it is to them, most of them will argue with you, because you're not requiring enough of that supposed convert, yes, you were not requiring works of them for salvation. Works are fantastic. You ought to have them. You ought to have them coming out of your ears. You ought to abound in good works. But that's a discipleship matter that is post-conversion. That is not a salvation issue. When you hear people preach the gospel today, it goes something like this. We start out with something that the apostles, you never see them say. You see them say it in teaching to the believers. You don't ever see them say it to the lost as they preach the gospel, namely, Jesus or God loves you. I'm not saying He doesn't. I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm just saying that that's usually the beginning of the contemporary preaching of the gospel, and the apostles never did that. They never said it. Then, He wants you to go to heaven. Never in the apostles' preaching of the gospel do they ever promise the person, you'll go to heaven. Heaven isn't even the issue. Heaven is a byproduct of eternal life. Christians today make it, that's the goal. That's not the goal. Eternal life is the goal. Well, isn't eternal life heaven? No. We're not in heaven. I mean, if you haven't noticed that, but we have eternal life, don't we? I've lived in life today. I have lived a life today that is impossible for the unsaved man. I've lived on a plane. I've lived with my head in the clouds and my feet on the earth. I've learned about the character of God today, and the Lord Jesus Christ calls that eternal life. This is eternal life. John 17:3, as He prays to the Father, to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I know God, and I am knowing Him better, so I'm laying hold of eternal life, as Paul tells Timothy to do on two occasions in 1 Timothy. Alright, that's what you get. That's that relationship of friendship with God is what you get. And you are delivered from the sin-infected mindset, the frame of reference that is dominated by flesh. You're delivered from that. You might still stupidly choose to live there, but you don't have to live there. You have this regeneration potential. It's relationship with God. It's a delivered from our futile lives handed down to us from our fathers. And the end of that is, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, going to heaven. But what if you live in the parousia generation? You never see heaven. The Lord returns, sets up a kingdom on the earth, at the end of it destroys that earth and the heavens that exist now, and you never went to heaven. So that's not the point. The point is eternal life, forgiveness of sins, everlasting salvation. That's what you have. So the contemporary gospel goes like this. God/Jesus loves you. True, but not really part of the gospel. You can go to heaven. True, maybe. And Jesus died for you, and now spend a good amount of time on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there with objective information being communicated and ask people to pray to receive Christ into their hearts. Something that is a 21st century Christian fiction that is nowhere in the Bible anywhere. Okay. So what's the real gospel like? Real gospel is like this. This is the way I was thinking about this today. Real gospel is this. This man, Jesus, is the Messiah. You don't hear that in the contemporary gospel ever. So when you insist on that, people are like thinking, you want me to have some kind of theology degree or something to believe. No, I want you to believe the most basic thing that there is. Why, if you believe this, will you be called a Christian? Because the Christ, Jesus being the Christ, is recognized by you. If you're defined as Christite, if you're defined as Messiah adherent, which is what Christianos means, then I guess you must have to know to be a Christian this idea of Messiah, right? Then this man, Jesus, who is the Messiah, died. When the apostles talk about that, they just like, died. And they're done with died. They're not explaining redemption, propitiation, justification, reconciliation. They're not explaining that. They're just saying, Jesus died. Once you believe, oh, will this piece become huge in our teaching. We will explain this from every angle. We will tell you what justification is. We will explain reconciliation. We will both proclaim and instruct you about redemption. We'll tell you about propitiation. We will instruct and teach on it and explain it. We'll do all of that, and it will be critical for you to understand the transaction that actually took place when Jesus died. But in preaching the gospel to the lost, they just want to get him dead in the presentation so that they can backload this truck. And they spend most of their time on resurrection. You watch Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is one verse, death of Christ, one verse, 2:23. Him being delivered by the foreknowledge and determined purpose of God, was delivered over by lawless hands and affixed to a tree. That's it. No explanation of why. No expounding on the implications, the ramifications, what that meant, the significance of just, they killed him. And then Peter goes on, he quotes from the Old Testament. He explains those quotations in the Old Testament. He's talking to Jews who are familiar with it. He's talking about resurrection. That is the point. But even resurrection is only to get you to hear that that sign points to the otherworldly aspect of who he is in his identity. They get him dead so that they can get him raised. They get him raised so that he can be proclaimed as God in the flesh. That's the sign that Jesus gave of his deity. You kill me, 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. So, they killed him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that was God's way of saying, okay, you believe, what do you think? They asked him, in the Jewish phase of his trial, they asked him, after, you know, bringing in all these witnesses, and they can't get them to agree, and you get the sense of almost like they're getting frustrated, like, we need to have some kind of semblance of justice here, and these guys don't agree with each other. So they just cut to the chase, and they asked him. And they say, we adjure you by God that you tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus' answer, like most of his answers, was extremely vague. He said, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of witnesses? The chief priest tears his robes against the law of Moses, And he said, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And it said, they all said, he is worthy to die. He's guilty of death. Till death. So they commence, they proceed to kill him. Now, if God says, you know, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with you saying that he's blasphemed. I think that he told the truth. He is the Son of God. But you killed him. Now, I think I should reverse your sentence, but he's dead. The only way you reverse a carried out death sentence is by raising somebody from the dead. And the only person that can do that is God. God raising Christ from the dead stamped a seal of approval on everything he said and everything he did. The principal claim being that he was both Messiah and Son of God. So here we have it. We have, he calls his body a temple. He calls the physical temple, the building, the edifice, he calls that the house of God and says that's the house of his Father. And then he gives them the sign, which they will wait for a few years, undesignated years, and then he'll bring this to pass. He will raise his own humanity from the dead. Here's another proof of his deity here. This is so rich in this deity proof. If the Lord said that he would raise his own humanity to life again, and that's what he says here. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Well, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Scripture always says, God raised Jesus from the dead. What does this, who does this Scripture say, raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised his own humanity from the dead. I like the way that Rick said it one time when he said, I'm done being dead now. And he came to life. I don't want to be dead anymore. And he came to life again. He had a command in John 10, verses 16 and 17 and 18, to do so from his Father, another place, where it says that he would raise his own humanity to life again, never to die again. But the fact that he did this, if he does this, if he makes good on his claim to rise from the dead, he, at the very least, even if one were not to think him God, but believe he was raised from the dead, which is an impossibility. But if someone were to do that, you would have to at least admit that he's more than a mere man. In what way is he more than a mere man? The writings that say that he would raise his own humanity to life again, and the same writings that say that he did it, those same writings don't leave you to guesswork. They tell you in what way he is more than a man. These times happen very seldom anymore. But every once in a great while, I still meet with Majid. And every time I meet with Majid, it's a long time. I did it last night. I thought to myself, it was 7 o'clock. I said, I'm going to leave at 11 o'clock. And he felt like, what? It's so early. It's only 11 o'clock. We've been talking about these matters for 4 hours solid. All right? Now, he said to me, one of the Muslim apologists that he has listened to has said, nowhere in the Bible. Now, is this ridiculous? Have you read the Bible? Nowhere in the Bible does it straight out call Jesus God. Now, you all know. That was the first of our installment in this series, right? Looked at the Granville Sharp rule, but we didn't even need the Granville Sharp rule for so many of the places that straight out call Jesus God. They straight out call Jesus God, but it happens in other ways too. The favorite way of the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed God in the Bible, if we just talk about frequency, is him being called the Son of God. And we will have occasion to look at that now. He is claimed to be such in that he claimed that his Father's house was the temple. There's no other way around that but to say that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. But let's look at another place. Let's go to John 5. And with this, we will definitely not get past this today. We're in John 5, and we will be here. I will do this rather quickly for you. But there's a lot, we have to look at a lot of verses here for you to get the idea. Let me give you some background here, lest we read the whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It is a rather long chapter as well. I will say this, to look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a swimming pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. That's the verse that I made reference to earlier. There is in Jerusalem this pool at the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate is there, the swimming pool is there, it's called Bethesda, it's all present tense. At this place, Jesus commences to heal this lame man who is at the pool. Fascinating story. If we were teaching through the Gospel of John, there'd be so much that we have to say about it. But we're not teaching through the Gospel of John, we're just going to those places that deal in John with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, with His Godhead, with His Godhood, with His Godness, with the fact that He is God. And so, this man who is healed on a Sabbath, Saturday. I remember the question, you probably, if you're a veteran, you know what I'm going to say to you, but I remember the question that years ago when my children were both still children. They said, one of them, or maybe both of them said, asked to me this question, did Jesus ever heal anybody when it wasn't the Sabbath? I said, oh yeah, all the time. Every day, all the time. But so often, the writers make a point of this, that this thing took place on the Sabbath, because whenever he does it on the Sabbath, it's a problem. And they're going to try to kill him because he did this on the Sabbath. So he does this one on the Sabbath, and verse 16, because of this, the Jews were persecuting Jesus and were seeking to kill him because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. So, we're going to kill you because you healed a man on Saturday. But Jesus answered them, my Father is, I love his answers. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. That is, you know, my Father is, it's Saturday, and my Father is working today. He's not creating today, but he is still holding all things together. You know, he is still answering prayer today. His office is open. He's doing many things today. One of the things he's doing is he's healing this man. And so, I am working. My Father is working. He's working through me. I am working. So really, your problem is not with me working on the Sabbath. Your problem is with God, my Father, working through me on the Sabbath. You are better Sabbath keepers than God is. That's the problem. So, they're persecuting him, seeking to kill him. That is, persecuting is one thing. Seeking to kill him is an extreme form of persecution. They're trying to do that because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. 18. Therefore, because of this, all the more the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and he wasn't breaking the Sabbath, but in their understanding of it, he was. How do you break the Sabbath? You break the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. This is effortless. There's like no work in this at all. In his humanity, the Father did all the work. I mean, it's about this much effort. You know, to raise your hand and touch somebody. Or, sometimes it's not even that. It's like if you're willing, you can heal, make me clean. And it's maybe as effortless as this. I am willing. Be clean. And it's done. Sometimes it's like, he doesn't even say anything. The centurion talks about his son, who is miles away, is not even present. They just have a conversation. Jesus doesn't even say, may he be healed now. He doesn't do anything. He just said, you know what, I like your attitude. Your son's healed. And he's healed. It's effortless. It's not work at all. But if they were to do it, they can't do it. It's got to be work at a level that's impossible. So he's working on the Sabbath. Well, he's working in one sense on the Sabbath the same way that God is working. But he didn't break the Sabbath, but in their minds he did. They're seeking to kill him because he broke the Sabbath in their way of looking at it. But also, he was saying that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now that's the way they understood it, but it's written in narrative, it's written as an explanation in John. Why does John have to explain that? Because this writing will get copied and disseminated to people that don't have that idiom, Son of God. Like you and I. We don't speak like that. We don't say, Abigail is a wife. We don't say, Abigail is the daughter of a wife. The daughter of a wife? Okay. You're saying her mother was married when she was conceived. That's what we would think if we didn't know biblical idiom. The biblical idiom says, she's a wife. It means she's the daughter of a wife. That means she's a wife. So he explains it. When he said that he was the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. He was making himself equal with God. The other place that we find this equality with God idea is Philippians chapter 2, who being existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. When you read that, what does that mean? Look, if something doesn't belong to me and I steal it, I take it, that's robbery. He doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's saying, this equality with God, this deity is mine. I own this. I don't rob it. I don't take glory from God if I claim to be God, because I am God. So he says, this making himself equal with God. One thing that usually doesn't come across in your conventional translations is that he was saying that God was his own Father. That is, he wasn't saying that God was his Father like we say that God is our Father. I want to say never. But I just didn't think of it until now, and I would want to check it first. But I don't think you ever hear anyone but Jesus say to God, my Father. You hear him direct prayer to the Father in the words, our Father. Like, God is our Father collectively, but even if somebody says, my Father, if I'm in prayer, I'm not blaspheming if I say to God, my Father. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. We address God as Father. What the translations usually don't bring out here is what I'm translating, his own. He was saying that God was his own Father. That is, he was saying that God was his, the Greek word is idios. We get the word idiot from it. What is an idiot? An idiot isn't somebody that you don't really like, that you want to call them something. That's what we call subjective slander. I don't like that person, he's an idiot. Why is he an idiot? Because you don't like him? Idiot means he is a person who is, he has ways that are peculiarly his own. Like, He's so different from everyone else. He is his own person, not in the sense that we say that's a good thing, you want to be your own man. That's not like that, but like, nobody's like him. He's so peculiar. Idios means, in Greek, one's own. Usually gets translated that way, I'm translating it that way here. But one's own in the sense that this is their peculiar possession. God is not my idios father. Because he's not mine, not my father, in a peculiar way that he's not anybody else's father. That's what Jesus said. God is my father in a way that he isn't anybody else's father. And that corresponds with monogenes. He is the unique Son of God because God is uniquely his father, peculiarly his father in a way that he isn't anybody else's father. So he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now one might say, maybe we misunderstand him. Maybe they misunderstood him. Maybe they were saying, he's making himself equal with God. And in my opinion, Jesus Christ is the most misunderstood man who has ever lived. And I think it's more than opinion. I think Jesus Christ is the singular man more misunderstood than any man who has ever lived. He's always correcting people. He's always saying, you know, like, how long must I be with you? He's always saying, are you still also without understanding, even to his disciples? He's always having to correct misperceptions, misconceptions of who he really is or what he's really saying. Maybe this is one of those times. Well, let's see what he says and see if this response sounds like backpedaling, if it sounds like, no, you misunderstood me. Let's see what he says to this charge, you're making yourself equal with God. Then Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, amen, 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 amen. You say it pronounced exactly the same way in Greek as you do in Hebrew, because Greek's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. Amen, amen, or truly, truly. I am saying to you, the Son isn't able to do anything from Himself except something He might see the Father doing. For those things which He does, these likewise the Son also does. So what's the first point in His answer? I do exactly the same things that God does. Now if that's showing mercy, humans can do that. If that's feeding the poor in a small way as opposed to God's huge way, humans can do that. But some things that God does, humans can't do. Is Jesus speaking about those things? Well, what things is he talking about? Verse 20. For the Father is loving the Son and is showing all things to him, which he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may be amazed. Here's the first one. For just as the Father is raising the dead and is enlivening, thus also the Son enlivens those whom He wills. That is, the Father confers eternal life on people. The Son confers eternal life on people. He raises the dead. That is, He brings dead people back to life. Something only God can do. And He enlivens them. You'll see why I call this eternal life as we go on. Then there's 22. So the first thing he does is he raises the dead. Second thing he does is he gives eternal life. Who can do that except for God? So Jesus says, I do the same things as God does in response to, you're claiming to be equal with God. And his answer is, I do the same things as God does. I raise the dead like my Father God does. I give eternal life like my Father God does. And here's the third one. Verse 22, for neither is the Father judging anyone. So there's no judgment. God never judges anyone. No. But all the judgment He has given to the Son. That is, All the time we hear this when we're evangelizing. If you have evangelized for any length of time, maybe if you're still in your novice stages of doing it, you haven't heard this yet. You hear this. If you evangelize, only God is the judge. Yeah, I know. And what you're saying is, you're judging me. You're saying that I'm going to hell. Yes, I'm saying you're going to hell if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so yes, I'm saying you're going to hell. But I'm not consigning you there. I'm not sending you there. I'm not saying that in my judgment you should go to hell. That's not what I'm doing. I'm simply echoing what the Scripture has said about your case. They take that as judging and they say, only God can judge. Yes, only God can judge. Now, if God, the one that you might call the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not really understanding what that means because you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if He has given all judgment to the Son, what does that say about who the Son is? Well, what's the Father's reason? For neither is the Father judging anyone, but all the judgment He has given to the Son. Verse 23 starts with, so that is henna, it begins what we call in Greek a purpose clause. In other words, He has done, verse 22, for this reason, for this purpose in 23, that all may be honoring the Son just as they are honoring the Father. In other words, to the same degree that they honor the Father. If you worship God, then you're to worship the Son. Something that's only right toward deity. In the same manner that you honor the Father, you should honor the Son. To the same degree that you honor the Father, you should honor the Son. In the same way that you honor the Father, you should honor the Son. And you ought to put that together in your mind, Jesus says, because He's the judge of the living and the dead. Since God is the judge of the living and the dead, and only God can judge and make it stick in matters of eternal destination, then if Jesus is the judge whose verdicts stick in matters of eternal destination, He must be God, right? Jesus says it's the reason that God gave all judgment to the Son. So that all would recognize the Son as God. The rest of the verse is, the one not honoring the Son isn't honoring the Father sending Him. Everybody's got to take on Jesus. He's too big of a character to whatever religion you're a part of to not address Him. I read something in the Pen just this week, which is the university newspaper over here, about this Buddhist monk that they had invited in, and he said something about Buddhists greatly respect Jesus. I'm thinking, not enough. Yeah, you think you greatly respect Jesus because of His purity of life. But you don't worship Jesus recognizing His deity. Therefore, in Bible language, you don't honor the Son. Is the Muslim Allah the same God as the Christian Yahweh? No. Because He is not a triune being. It is a different God. Do the Jews worship the same God as the Christians? No. I'm talking about Jews at large. Because they're not recognizing the Son as God, so neither is there honor for the Father sending Him. Verse 24, Amen, Amen, I'm saying to you, the one hearing and believing in the one having sent Me is having eternal life and isn't coming into judgment. So the one to whom all judgment has been committed is now telling you how to escape all judgment. He's passed from death into the life. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. This subverts that order. This says, you die, and then judgment's supposed to come next. If you've believed on the Son, you skip the judgment, and you go right into life. You have passed from death into life. Verse 25, Amen, Amen, or Amen, Amen, I'm saying to you that an hour is coming, watch this, an hour is coming and is now. An hour is coming It's right now. Now, right now, when this was spoken, was 1900 and some years ago, almost 2000. 1900, closer to 2000 years ago, this day that we said was coming was then. It was then. It's still now. But note what he said. An hour is coming, this is verse 25, and is now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the ones hearing will live. That's not resurrection. Because resurrection wasn't happening then. And it's not continuing. It hasn't happened yet. Even his resurrection hadn't happened yet. The resurrection that all other resurrections are based on. When he talks about the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God, this is why I said, I'll tell you why in a moment, when he says that he enlivens, that that's eternal life. He's saying, there is coming an hour, and now is. This hour is right now. When dead people, spiritually dead people, are hearing beyond the voice of an evangelist, they're hearing way past the voice of a Christian who is witnessing to them. They're hearing the Son of God and they're coming to life. Jesus is still saying, I confer eternal life. It is, note that he does it. It's not, I put this thing in motion. And, you know, if you accept him, then you'll walk into that light. No, he's saying, none of you will have anything to do with this unless I do it. I am giving life to people. I'm doing it. By them, by creating ears, spiritual, so that they hear me. And when I do that, they live. We need to hurry up this. Watch. 26. For just as the Father is having life in himself, so he gave also to the Son to be having life in himself. Now the Arian snags on that. He says, he gave him that life. The Father gave the Son to have life in himself. What this means in the whole context of the Bible is simply this, that upon incarnation, he did not lose anything of his deity. He still has life in himself. He gave, that is, he established the Father, that the incarnate Son of God would be a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 27, and he also gave to him authority to be making judgment because he is the Son of Man. Synonym for Messiah. Don't be amazed at this. Because an hour is coming in which, he doesn't say this one is now, in which all the ones in the tombs will hear his voice. So these are physically dead people. And will come out, the ones having done good to a resurrection of life, but the ones having practiced wickedness to a resurrection of judgment. The word resurrection is used two times here, so that now he's saying, now he's talking about not eternal life being conferred, but physical life out of the dead will be the function of the Son of Man. Verse 30, I am not able to be doing anything of myself, because our shared deity says that when I do this, God has to be doing it. God the Father and God the Son working in tandem, just as I am hearing, I am judging, and my judgment is righteous, because I am not seeking my will, but the will of the Father having sent me. This is incarnational protocol. This is the kenotic protocol. Verse 31, if I am testifying about myself, my testimony isn't true. There is another. Another is the one testifying about me. And I have known that the testimony which he is testifying about me is true. Put this together with John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I and my Father are one. Here we have distinction of person. I'm testifying about myself, and there's another. He's talking about God the Father. So God the Father and God the Son are distinct in one sense, so that one can be called one and the other can be called another. Elsewhere, they are one and the same being. I and my Father are one. They took up stones to stone him to death when he said that, because it's the same time that he said, I am the Son of God. So, he calls himself one being with the Father, and he calls himself distinct from the Father, so that the sense in which he is one being with the Father is the sense that we call essence. or deity, and the sense in which he is distinct from the Father is that sense that we call person. Both of them seen here. Then verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So here's another witness. Here's somebody else testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. John put it like this. He said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You sent to John, and that's what you heard him say about me. But, verse 34, I am not receiving the testimony from man. In other words, I'm not concerned about what anybody says about me, what humans say about me. I'm very concerned about what the Father says about me. I don't care what humans say about me. The ones that I do care about, I'll make them hear my voice and they'll say about me what reality is about me, that I am God the Son. But that's because I care about them and I make them do that. I cause them to do that. I give them that kind of faith. And he's saying, I'm not concerned about public opinion. I'm not a fearer of man. I'm not interested in what they're saying about me. But, verse 34, I am not receiving the testimony from man, but I am saying these things so that you may be saved. All right, now this is where we're ending tonight, but I do want to explain this to you quickly. What's the point? Jesus claims to be the Son of God. They understand that as he's making himself equal with God. We stand back and say, I want to see how he answers this. And he says, I do the same things as God does. Not just communicable attribute things. Things that only God can do. A, I raise the dead or will raise the dead in a resurrection that I effect. B, or two, I give eternal life to people by making them hear beyond the words of whoever's talking to them. C, I judge people in matters of eternal life or eternal condemnation. And what I judge sticks. It happens. It doesn't sound like Jesus is saying, don't say that. You misunderstood me. It doesn't sound like that at all. It sounds like, you want to kill Jesus for claiming he's God, equal with God? You got more ammunition now. You have even more reason to think that he's making himself equal with God now. And our last verse, the B part of the last verse that we just read, was that he said, I am saying these things so that, purpose clause, the reason he's saying it, you would be saved. You know what that tells me? I've got to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and I've got to know what that means. I've got to know he's equal with God in order to be saved. Do you see it? Do you see my point? He's saying, we're talking about my being the Son of God, and I'm giving you more reason to think that for once you got it right. This, I'm saying this to you so that you would be saved. That if you believe that, you'll have eternal life. So does a person, you know what I'm going to say, you know how I'm going to answer it. Does a person have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in order to have eternal life? Yes! That is what defines them as believer. It's what they're believing. It's what someone believes for them to be called believer. They worship Jesus Christ as God. Acknowledge Him as Yahweh. Recognize that He's the Son of God and understand what that means. And when they do, they're saved. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.